Well, you make it interesting for me. So I get to kind of look there and there, and then people have spread from the middle. Something to do with the sunshine, I think. So that's kind of interesting. You in the front, I'm just going to give this is a permission, a one-time only permission. If you need to close your eyes and just listen, you can do that, all right? If your head falls over, that's different. But if you're just closing your eyes because of the sun, I'm okay with that for the day. So anyway, good to be with you. So good to sing. Man, I was just thinking, how many of you would resonate that the goodness of God and he has run after you? Anybody resonate with that he has pursued you? Man, he has pursued me over the years. And I get a little emotional sometimes. I'll just tell you that. Probably give you a warning. So don't sweat it. I'm not. So you just go ahead with that. But anyway, that just struck me about how good God is and how he pursues us. Anyway, amen. So here's the deal. So today is going to be a lot of introduction stuff. There's just so much background to just jump into the middle of 1 Kings and have you kind of just trying to go cold. That would be a little difficult thing to do. So what I'm going to do today is kind of a survey of giving you a lot of information so that as we go ahead with Elijah's story, you'll understand a little bit more about what's really happening in that process. I have always liked Elijah. When I was a young teenager, I used to read the accounts of Elijah just because I just was amazed at the things God did with him. And God sends Elijah into a crisis moment in history, a crisis that the Israelites are having. By the way, you know, a crisis, a real crisis, is any time we move away from God. That begins to make a crisis. You know this or not, but there are cosmic battles going on all the time. And the cosmic battle going on is between Yahweh, between our God, and the fallen angel Lucifer, we call him the devil, and his minions. There's always a battle. And that battle, mostly individually, is for your soul. But it's on a bigger scale as well. And every once in a while, in history, it just breaks out in a way that you really can't miss it. So go to 1940s, for instance. There's a guy named Adolf Hitler. He's a pastor's kid. He not only walks away from faith, but he actually becomes this incredibly evil man. And he is a wicked man, and he's an evil man. And he decides that the world would be a better place if he could just get rid of all the Jews. Israel is like a postage stamp in the world. I mean, it's the size of New Jersey. It has no effect on Germany at this point in time. And for some reason, he decides that all the Jews must die. Friends, that's a cosmic battle. And it has a lot to do with what's going on behind the scenes, not so much with the world. And so he goes after them to kill them. Okay, let's go back 3,000 years before that. About 800 BC, we have this event taking place. Now, to explain it to you a little bit, I just have to hang in here with me, but you know there is a united kingdom in Israel. There's Saul, then David, who was a man after God's heart. And God said, because of that, he said, David, your son, your descendants will always be on the throne. We're going to call that Judah because you know what happened. Solomon is next. And after Solomon, his son Rehoboam becomes the king in Judah and Benjamin. But the nation's torn in two. On the other side, Jeroboam goes to Israel. Now, Rehoboam and Jeroboam are not brothers. I just want you to know that. I mean, they sound like they're the same, so you think they're the same family. Not. Jeroboam is from the line, is that right? Jeroboam is from the line of Nebat. Rehoboam is Solomon's son. And so this is a new family. They've usurped the throne. The 10 tribes of Israel go to follow them. All right, now we're eight kings into Israel. And his name's Ahab. He's the son of Omri. It's the fifth family who have been now, I mean, they've usurped each other. They've killed each other. Other families have taken over. This is the fifth family, the eighth king of Israel. And his name is Ahab. And the crisis is so great because of what Ahab and his wife Jezebel and his father-in-law Ethbaal do. The crisis is so huge that over here in Judah, when Ahaziah dies, his mother, who was married in line to Omri from Israel, usurps the throne, takes over for 2 years, kills all of Ahaziah's sons so she can stop the line of David except one. Because of the mercies of God, he spares Jehoash, and he'll be back in the place. But I'm saying this crisis is so big in Israel that it's bleeding into Judah, and it's bringing crazy things even to the line of David. Are you getting the picture? This is a cosmic battle. And into that comes Elijah. And Elijah speaks into this particular time. It's a horrible time. It's a time when the northern tribes, when Ahab and Jezebel and Ethbaal are literally trying to rid the world of Yahweh's prophets and establish the prophets of Baal. By the way, I don't care how you say this. We usually say Baal, B-A-A-L. But if you did it phonetically, from the Hebrew, it would be like a capital B, small a, little teeny H sound, another A and an L. So it's Baal. And that's the word. You don't have to pronounce it. I don't care how you pronounce it, but that's what it is. So Baal is the prophet. So anyway, we pick that up at the background. This will help you in the days to come, I promise you, by the time we get through it. So we're going to kind of move our way through Kings in a little bit here. So now, well, let's look at Elijah. Let's put the map up if you can, just to give you some geography. In Israel, this little New Jersey-sized country, you have the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River, and then you have the Dead Sea. And so just east of the Jordan River is this little place called Tishbe. Elijah is a Tishbite. You got that, right? So it's just saying what home for you. If we did that here at camp, you know, I'd be like, well, hi, I'm Dave. I'm an Oshbite. And I know there's somebody from Kakana, so you'd be Kakanites. And there'd be some, you know, there, well, what is it, Wauwatosites, and then you'd have, I suppose, green bites. I don't know, but there'd be, that's just saying this is where I'm from. That's all it is. So he is Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe, just east of the Jordan. West of the Jordan is Samaria. When the Israelites leave, they establish a place to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. And they do that in Samaria. And so that's an important city. Always a place where there's a lot of worship. And then you probably need to know about Mount Carmel. So if you go up from Samaria, there's a mountain, Mount Carmel, which runs along the Kishon River. Again, the Kishon River is like where two plates change in the earth. And instead of being a mountain that kind of comes up like this, it's really more of a plate that goes like this. So if you were standing in the Kishon Valley, one side would be an open plain. The other side would be this like straight up mountain. And it would look like you were in the bottom of the Grand Canyon. You just see this wall, and then on top of it, there's a plateau. And on the plateau is the place where all the gods, the pantheon of gods, pan means all, theos means God, all the gods of the Canaanites dwelt on Mount Carmel. That's like their headquarters, their high place. And so all the gods are there. If you were talking about Greek mythology, for instance, you would have Zeus, who would be the great one. He'd be the strongest one. And in the Canaanite gods, it was Baal. And so he is the strongest of all the gods in that place. And so that's the place. If you've ever seen in Greek cities, they always make them with walls around the whole city. The wall goes up a hill, up some kind of a precipice, to the Acropolis. Acropolis means high city. And it was always the high city where the gods stayed. And so they always worshiped up. And so that's just kind of the picture of what it is. All right, with that said, let me get to the scriptures and do the first little piece of information for you to get an idea. And I would just say it this way. Ahab, Jezebel, and Ethbaal are the worst of the worst. This is as bad as it gets. So let me read chapter 16, verse 29 to 33. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He took his wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and he served Baal, and he worshipped him. And he erected an altar of Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So you're getting the picture here, right? Not a great king from every standpoint. I know there's a lot of verbiage here. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, this is the way they measured time. So Asa's been king for 38 years. His 38th year of being king, Ahab becomes king. Now in chapter 22, we're going to find Jehoshaphat becomes king after Asa dies. And it says it basically this way. It'll say, so in the fourth year of Ahab, Jehoshaphat becomes king. So you have this back and forth play. So that's just kind of the way they measure time. Ahab ruled for 22 years. And if it wasn't bad enough that he didn't follow the Lord, he married the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, Jezebel. The Sidonians were just absolutely steeped in the worship of Baal. As a matter of fact, it was the headquarters of it. I mean, this was the highest place you can be were the Sidonians. Ethbaal means with Baal. I mean, it even his name says, I'm following this horrible god. And so the whole picture here goes on. He builds an altar to Baal, and he builds it in Samaria. Some have said that he had the indoor record for sin because he actually built this temple inside the worship area where the temple of Yahweh was. So he literally just is replacing Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, with Baal. And so that's kind of the picture over and over and over. David is the king of Israel. You remember way back. His son Solomon becomes king, and he asks the Lord for something. In a dream, the Lord comes to him and says, what do you want? Do you remember his answer? Solomon prayed for wisdom. And God was grateful. He was so pleased that that's what Solomon asked for. He told Solomon, he said, Solomon, you're going to be, your kingdom is going to be bigger than any other kingdom so far. I'm going to grant you peace. I'm going to give you wisdom beyond anybody in the whole world. You're going to have great wisdom. And he did, and he did well for a long time. Until, if you want to go back to 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, there was a problem that Solomon had, and he loved women. And that's an understatement. You understand, right? That's an understatement. So here's what it says in 1 Kings 11. You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now, as a result of that, this nation, which has had amazing peace, expanded its borders, begins to be attacked by Amorites and Canaanites and Philistines. It begins to be attacked because God is taking away his protective core for that, and he's allowing them to be attacked as a result of their sin. And he goes on to say, by the way, this is one of the first mercy moments in this whole thing. He goes on to say to Solomon, I am going to tear the kingdom from your hands, but not until after you die, because I love your dad, David. So there's mercy in that he waits until Solomon dies. When he dies, that's when Rehoboam stays in line with Solomon, and Jeroboam takes a bunch of people from Israel, and they go to the 10 tribes. So here's the picture. You're getting the picture a little about the things that are going on here. I know there's a lot of information. Hang in there, because it'll make a lot more sense as we keep going if you kind of have the background. All right, look at 1 Kings 17, 1-9. And this is the beginning of the battle that God is going to call Elijah into, and it begins with the word of the Lord. So in chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. I just want to hear, he said, there'll be neither dew nor rain. Just file that away. And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here, turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook that I have commanded, and I have commanded ravens to feed you there. So he went and he did according to the word of the Lord. He went and he lived by the brook of Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. And then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." I'm just going to stop right there. So the word of the Lord comes to Elijah five times in the next 25 verses, and he tells him what to do. We're going to talk about listening to the word of the Lord as we get along here. But Elijah goes to King Ahab and says, "There's going to be no rain until I say so, until the Lord, word of the Lord comes to me and I come back and tell you there's going to be rain." And the second instruction he says is, then God gives him, is to go hide. I know that doesn't seem very courageous, but he says, go hide. And hide by the river Cherith, and you're going to hide there by that brook. And so the first miracle is stopping the rain. Second miracle is sending ravens to feed him. And they bring him bread and meat. I don't know what that means. They stopped at Jimmy John's, grabbed one, and ran. I mean, that somehow they're bringing bread and meat to him in the morning and in the evening. And he does this. We don't know how long. And he does this for a long time until the water runs out. Well, of course, because they're having a drought. There's no rain. So I don't know how long that takes. It could be a week, a month, a year. Who knows how long? Some time passes. The brook dries up. And then the word of the Lord comes to him again and says to him this time, "Now I want you to go to Zarephath, which is between Tyre and Sidon." If the map was up, the top of Israel, you've got Mount Carmel and the Kishon River. Above that is Sidon and Tyre. And up there is Zarephath. That's where it was. It was literally in King Ethbal's backyard. And so he sends him to go like right under Ethbal's nose. And he says, "I'm going to send a widow to take care of you." We'll get to that story in a little bit more time here. And he goes right to the center of Baal worship. And he goes there and the widow takes care of him. And so he's still hiding. And he's hiding. And Jezebel never thinks to look for him there. So I know it doesn't sound courageous, but let's see why. And the reason is because of this incredible rise of Baal worship. This rise of this horrible worship that's taking place. Look at 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah." Now, we're jumping in the story, so I'll just tell you that. "In the third year," so we know the drought lasted 3 years. So in the third year, he says, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now, a famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave, and he fed them bread and water. So now you're getting a picture of why he's hiding. He's hiding because Jezebel and Ahab are systematically killing every prophet of God they can find. They're putting them to death. Obadiah, who happens to fear God but be in the household of the king, he hides 100 of them. So we have at least 101 prophets left, okay? Because there's Elijah and these 100. That's all we know. They're left. Now, look at verse 19 of chapter 18. "Now, therefore," he said, "send and gather all of Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." In other words, their life is paid for by the queen. All these prophets of Baal, all these prophets of Asherah, I mean, she is reestablishing the worship of Baal, and she's destroying the worship of Yahweh. And that is what's taking place in this time. It's pretty incredible. And so Baal is the head of the Canaanite pantheon. He is the highest god of the Canaanite gods. What does he look like? Well, they called him the prince of the earth. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? They called him the prince of the Baal is the prince of the earth, prince of the earth, and he's called the Lord of the earth, and he's sometimes called the prince of rain and dew, right? I mentioned that before. He's the prince of rain and dew. And what he basically is responsible for is fertility. He's responsible for your crops growing, for animals reproducing, and for humans reproducing. And so where have you heard this kind of language? Ephesians 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So we have this picture here of the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. You know that, right? He's a prince. He's not king, because God's king. Princes have great power, great authority. They can make big messes. And so he is the prince of the power of the air. And the Canaanite god, Baal, is called the prince of the world. There's a theme going here. And he's in charge of rain and dew. Are you seeing the picture? And so God is taking on the god of the false god, Baal. And he's taking him on and he says, okay, first thing we're going to do is we're going to stop not just rain. We're going to stop the dew and the rain. Why? Because Baal is the god of dew and rain. And so God says, I'm coming and I'm going to fix this. And he's on his way to do this work. And so he begins this work against this horrible king. Now, let me give you another picture. Whenever you hear the phrase Baal, almost always in the scripture, you'll also hear the phrase Asherah, right? You know, Asherah poles. You've heard those, whatever they are. You have Baal and Asherah. This is kind of the one in two gods of the Canaanites, Baal being the man, the male god of fertility, Asherah being the female god of fertility, and Asherah poles. You got a picture here of an Asherah pole being cut down. Most poles were nothing more than a tree topped off, and then they would carve Asherah on it, and they would worship at it. Now, this is a G-rated Asherah, okay? I just want to understand that. Asherah was an incredibly sensual thing. She was, I won't describe it. You have to find it. But basically, it's the pornography of Canaan. And this was the pornography. They made that, they carved it in, and then they worshiped at it. So whenever you hear Baal or Baal, you hear Baal and Asherah. These are the two main gods of the Canaanites. It just means they're worshiping the Canaanite gods. And so this is an Asherah pole, which gods often the kings are cutting down, right? The good king comes into power and he cuts down the Asherah poles where people are worshiping. Now, unfortunately, let me describe for you the worship of Baal. The worship of Baal is probably what you should expect from the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the world. The worship of Baal is a very noisy. There is a lot of racket. There's a lot of kind of getting each other excited. There's a lot of screaming, a lot of yelling, a lot of blowing of trumpets. The fever pitch, you've seen this in some, I'm certainly sure you've seen a movie where there's a picture of this kind of satanic worship, and it gets louder and louder and louder. It culminates in the throwing of a sacrifice into the fire. So the picture is of a sacrifice. This is Baal worship. You take a live animal and you throw it into the fire. So you're at the fever pitch of screaming. You throw the animal in, and then you hear the animal scream. This is bad stuff, right? I mean, this is detestable. You kind of go, how do human beings get here? And they throw it. By the way, it's not just animals. They do this with babies. This is Baal worship. And at the end of it, it's a frenzy with all kinds of sensuality and sexuality going, please understand, the worship of Satan in any form leads to the throwing off of restraint and crossing lines that most of us think are probably good to have. And it becomes a frenzy, and it's cruel. Now, are you getting a picture of why the scripture says that God hates the Canaanite gods? He doesn't dislike them. He's not jealous of them. He hates them. They are cruel. They are horrid. They are detestable. And people default to wanting to do what's in their flesh, right? We all struggle with our flesh. And this worship is to say, hey, let it go. Do whatever. And we're going to do the worst of the worst. And here we are. So listen. So when God tells his people not to intermarry with the Canaanites, this is not a racial issue. It's a religious issue. It's an issue of if they follow these people, they will fall into this detestable worship of Baal. And so he says that, drive them out, don't intermarry with them, and don't stay with them. Okay, so you get the picture. So now the question still is, why is he hiding? Look at verse 10. As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent you to seek you, has not sent to seek you, and my Lord has not sent to seek you, and he would say he is not here, and he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. Obadiah is speaking to Elijah here, and he says he doesn't want to tell Ahab that he's here because he says, listen, he has been after you. He has been sending people to every nation around trying to find you. You are enemy number one. As a matter of fact, if you jump over to chapter 18, verse 17, it says, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, it is you, you troubler of Israel. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed Baal. He is enemy number one. I mean, Ahab and Jezebel hate Elijah, and they are trying to kill him. They are trying to find him and trying to get rid of him with everything they can possibly do. All right, so this is the setup of a huge battle. You can sense it's coming, can't you? There's got to be a battle. There's got to be a coming, a reckoning. Something's got to come and fix this and put it right. So let me just say to you that the word of the Lord is sure. The word of the Lord is sure. It's steadfast. It's immovable. It will happen. If he says it, it will happen. And so we pick up in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 8. I've already read this first few verse, but and then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, bring me a little water and a vessel, and that I may drink. And she was as she was going. To bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. In other words, this is all I've got. And Elijah said to her, don't fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake and of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day of the Lord that he sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her son and her household ate for many days, and the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken to Elijah. So this widow is probably not Israelite. She's probably a Sidonian. She's probably a Baal worshiper. She probably worships Baal. But she does this because he's a holy man. And God does this miracle. And there, I think we would say he probably stays 2 years at least and is fed by this oil that never runs out and flour that never empties. The word of the Lord is sure. When God has a plan and he's doing it, he'll do it. And so he tells Elijah not to tell him there's not going to be any rain. Pronounces no rain, so there's no rain. He tells him to hide in by a river, and he establishes the Raven DoorDash company, and they start feeding him. I mean, he tells him to go to this widow, and he gives him food that nobody has, that comes out of a jar that it never empties. He feeds for the supply. The next thing that happens is, after this, the son of the woman and the mistress of the house became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left him. That's a weird way to say he died, right? I mean, no breath, I guess they're dead. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms, carried him to the upper chamber where he lodged, and he laid him on the bed, and he cried out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon this widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son? And then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child live. Let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and he delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. God is always at work, isn't he? And The word of the Lord is true. It's sure. And he speaks it into our lives, and he tells us, here's what I'm going to say, here's what I'm going to do. And the widow's son is even made alive. So these are the pictures of Elijah. Wherever the man of God goes with him. Have you noticed that? By the way, that would be true of you and me. Wherever the man or woman of God goes with them. What makes us a man or woman of God? Well, it's certainly not being perfect, right? That's not it. But a man or woman of God is a person who has decided, no matter what everybody else does, I'm going to follow you. A man or woman of God have made the resolution that no matter what happens around me, I'm still going to follow you. We have to make that decision. If you're a follower of Christ, this is a decision you got to make. You got to come to this place where you go, yeah, I'm in no matter what. I'm staying. And so a man or woman of God, when they do that, God goes with them wherever they go. Now, it doesn't say that nothing bad will happen to you. Just because you're a man or woman of God doesn't mean that you're going to be a void of all trouble. And we're going to see that as we follow Elijah here. It doesn't mean that people aren't going to dislike you. In his case, someone wanted him dead. But all I can say to you is that for a man and woman of God to go anywhere, God goes with them because he promises to do that. He promises to go with us. Matthew 8:28, he says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." He won't leave us. In Proverbs, he says, "Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean on your understanding in all your ways. Acknowledge me and I will direct your path." He will guide us. In John, he talks about the fact that if you confess your sins, he's going to be faithful to forgive us. So he says, you'll go with me. I'm going to go with you. If you'll be a man of God, if you'll be a woman of God, I will go with you. And I will walk with you, and I will go experience these things. And the word of the Lord comes, and it's solid. And notice what she says here at the end. She says, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Wow. Wouldn't it be great if the world said that about us when they saw us? Here's what I know about you. I know you're following God, and I know what you say about God is true. That would be good. That'd be a good thing, wouldn't it? I just did a wedding Friday, really a fun wedding. An older guy, older 40s, not a young man, his 40s. He and his, take it easy, right? his 40s, rough guy, stocky, tough guy, all his friends are tough. I mean, you know, I mean, this is, you're going to find these guys, they're going to be outside the building smoking cigarettes and drinking beers. And that's where he's going to be with his friends. That's what they do, you know? And so he's this guy, and he meets a gal, and they decide to live together. So they live together for a couple years. And then the word of the Lord comes to them. And they began to read the scripture, and she began to read the scripture especially. And they began to feel a pull, because God pursues us, doesn't he? And they felt this pull, and they didn't know what it was about, but they felt it. So they started coming to our church, and so they were coming to church, and they got in a life group, and they're feeling this pull, and all of a sudden, the word of the Lord's coming to them, and they go, "We're not supposed to be having sex before we're married, so we need to stop that." So then they start making adjustments in their life, and so they stop that, and so now we're a couple of years down the road, and the elders did a great job at our church. If you're going to get married in our church, this is not your church. In our church, you're going to marry in our church, and you live together, you have to separate. That's just the deal. It's our own rule. You know, it's not divine. It's just our rule. For a pastor to be involved, it means that the elders have to approve that. And so they wanted to get married at this place, a cool place, and so I had to get permission. So I went to the elders and said, "Hey, here's the situation. Can I do the wedding?" And they said, "Well, read them Ephesians 5, which basically says, that there shouldn't even be a hint of immorality mentioned among us." And they said, "Give that to them and let them do what they will with it before God, because this is really them and God. They have to decide." And so I said, "Okay, I can do that." We had this ceremony. I wrote out a message about keeping first things first. I introduced them and said, "You know, I love being involved in a wedding where people adjust their lives to follow Christ, where they're following the word of the Lord, where they're going to be people of God." And the whole thing, and this is a pretty far from God crowd, if you can imagine that. Now, I do weddings all the time. I mean, I've done 100, I don't know how many weddings. Every once in a while at a wedding, it's like this really divine moment. This was one of them. I mean, it was so cool. And so this guy, he's a tough guy. He reaches over to take the hands of his wife-to-be, And he says how much he loves her, you know, and I'm going to promise to be good stuff. And then he says these words really loud and plain. He said, "What I love about you the most is that you told me about Jesus and brought me back to following him, and we're going to keep that first from here on." That was a revival message to a whole bunch of people. And it wasn't from me, it was from God. Because the word of the Lord is true. And as I was talking to all these friends, you know what they're telling me? Man, he's different. I don't know what happened. Like 2 years ago, man, he just started being different. They're all telling me how different he is, how the words in his mouth are true to the Lord because he's now a man of God. This is pretty good stuff, don't you think? I'm leaving the building. I got this lady comes up to me and she goes, "Oh, that was such a good message and the whole thing was so good. I want to remember it forever. Do you have notes on that?" I said, "Sure." I just took them out of my book and gave them to her. "You can have the whole thing." And she said, "I'm his aunt and I've been praying for him for a long time." The word of the Lord is sure and it's true. And he does pursue us. And there are cosmic battles going on, but there is also a battle for your soul. Ephesians chapter 2, which is kind of our theme here about the mercies of God, says it this way, chapter 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest." Do you see the picture? Satan is the same everywhere. Cosmically, he makes Baal worship, which is horrible. But individually, he pursues people to go do whatever they want, to throw off restraint, to live any way they like. And we become children of wrath. Romans 1 tells us why. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Every one of us in this amphitheater have at some point, or may still on occasions, suppress the truth. We know what it is, but we don't want to follow it. We knew what it was. We could sense it when God was calling us. We knew there was truth out there, but we didn't want to do it. And so we suppress it. And into that, Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, one of our verses for the week, says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved." Wow. The mercies of God. Even while you are dead in your trespasses, before you ever thought, even now, if you're not thinking about it, he's pursuing, he has mercy for you. By the time we finish Elijah, you'll see mercy that you're not going to understand. I can tell you, I don't. I mean, it's just the mercy of God is incredible. I'm a chaplain in the Oshkosh Police Department, and I'm working with a guy who's about to die from age. He's a retired policeman, and he's just struggling with the grace of God. He's struggling with the fact that God could just forgive him and it wouldn't be something he had to earn because he's been earning people's favor his whole life. And I said to him, "I really don't get it. I don't really get why you don't get it." I mean, police officers, they run to trouble and they give themselves for people they don't even know. Of all the people, you should understand God's grace because he runs and he says, "Listen, these people are a mess. They can't do it themselves. I will die in their place so that they can live. And I will die to be feel like to be forgiven so they can have eternal life. I'm going to do that." I said, "I don't get why you don't get that." We've had a few conversations. Just recently, his wife was in Friday this week, and she said he sat down with me on the couch. He wanted to get remarried. They just went through their vows again. And he said to me, "I want to be with you in heaven, so I'm making some changes." And he's following. I think he's going to make it. I think he's going to bend and surrender himself to God. We're pretty close. We'll see. In any case, this morning, there's nothing you could do better than put your trust in Christ. That's what happens here. This is one of those places where we just tell you about Jesus and you have an opportunity to hear him. And I want you to know this ahead of time. If you want to talk about the Lord, find me. I am happy to do that anytime. God pursues us because he wants to give us his mercy. He wants to forgive us. And when he does, he doesn't make us perfect. And he doesn't ask us to act perfect. That's not what he does. He asks us just to follow him and listen to him. And so if you haven't done that ever before, I'm going to encourage you to do that. Matter of fact, I'm going to pray right now and give you an opportunity to do that right here. It's a great place, man, right here in the middle of God's nature is a great place to do it. But just so you do it, just so you put your trust in him. Let me lead you in prayer. And again, if you have questions later, just ask me. I would love to talk to you about that. But let me pray. Heavenly Father, right now, we've been praying. I know Fort's been praying, and I've been praying, Lord, that you would pursue people with your great mercy, that you would just invade their lives. Lord, there are all those things that we think about, that we've not been good enough, and we've done horrible things. And the truth is that you died for every one of them, and none of them are too big for you. And so I pray and ask, Lord, if anybody's here in this place and hasn't put their trust in you and wants to, Lord, right now, as they ask you to be their Savior, as they ask you to forgive them, I ask, Lord, that you would just flood them with your Holy Spirit and receive them and make them new. Lord, there is nothing better in all of life than that, to have the wind of the soul, your soul given to the Lord. And so I pray for that, and I ask, Lord, that you would help this to be a great week for all these campers. In the strong name of Jesus Christ, I pray, and amen. Good to be with you. Truthfully, if you want to talk about the Lord anytime, that's what I'm here for, and I would be glad to do that. Before you leave, I think it's important for us, when you have a time to reflect and relax and all those kind of things, to search for the word of the Lord. And so let me just give you a little challenge. I'm going to challenge you every day to try to listen to the Lord and do anything he tells you to do. I'm just saying take a few minutes in the morning, say, God, I want to do anything you want me to do. Give me something to do and I'll do it today, and then do it. And if you want to share with me, just give me a 3x5 card or a note. Just say, hey, I want you to know what happened when I did that, because I'm going to ask you some things throughout the week. But I want you to begin to think about the fact that if we're here and the word of the Lord comes, he's faithful and true, he's strong, his word's sure, you should be able to hear that and act on it. So that's my challenge as we start the week out. I think